Good morning, everyone. Good to see you for worship. Before we start our worship service, we will announce two things quickly. The first is that we would love for you to join us after the service for our supper together, our fifth Sunday dinner, immediately following this service. If you can come, that would be great. And if you didn't bring a dish, it does not matter. We still would love for you to be there. The second announcement is that Rally Day is going to be Sunday, September 12th, so 2 weeks from today. If you can make that, we're going to do a delicious breakfast put together by some fantastic men of this church, so you'll want to be there at least for the breakfast, 9:30 in 2 weeks. That is all that we have. For announcements, God welcomes us. He invites us in to worship Him, to experience His presence through His Spirit. So take a few moments to prepare your hearts and minds for worship this morning.
Gathered this morning to worship a God who has made all things, heaven and earth and everything that's in them. He is a God who did not keep His distance, but rather came near in His creation in order to rescue a rebellious people, to bring about our salvation. And we honor Him for His creation and for His redemption. Would you stand for our call to worship? Found in Psalm 77, God's word that commands you to come and worship Him. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Our God is a redeeming God and worthy of our praise. If you take your hymnals and turn to Hymn 1, we call each other to come and worship all people that on earth who dwell. Let's praise our God together with number 1. Our God in heaven, you have called us to come into your gates, to gather in your presence, to come with praise and thanksgiving. And we have many reasons. You have been good to us. You have not left us in our sin, but rather you have sent the Redeemer, Christ Jesus the Lord, who came for us, who took our sin upon him, who died in our place and rose again, and our life is forever tied to his. We live forever because we live in Christ Jesus. And for that, we are your sheep, your chosen people, your sons and daughters, welcomed into your presence, belonging in your household, citizens of your kingdom. And for that, we give you praise and honor. We recognize you as the God who is worthy of our devotion and our attention. And we gather now in your presence, seeking your blessing. Send your Spirit among us. Secure our hearts to your throne. Grant us eyes to see the truth of your kingdom, which is invisible to the naked eye, but to the eye of faith is rich and beautiful and full of joy. We pray that you would grant us comfort for our afflictions, healing for our wounds, repentance for our sins, and hope in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would be pleased to make your presence known to us in this worship service, that you would meet us where we are, and send us out equipped to bear witness to you and be faithful as your disciples. And as those who are disciples, we take the prayer you taught your first disciples, and we pray it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please look in your bulletins for two more questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. Catechism is a way that the church has used for hundreds and hundreds of years to communicate what we believe the Bible to teach. It's a way that we learn by a series of questions and answers. Here are the significant pieces that we believe the Bible has taught us and what we confess as our own faith. And so I would ask you, as an act of worship, to confess your faith with the bold print as I ask you the questions in normal print. Believer in Jesus, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? No, on the contrary, God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. From where, then, did man's depraved nature come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we were all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Amen. Please be seated.
The catechism that we just confessed and read together is building a foundation as we go along of our understanding of the parts which we know to be the good news of Jesus Christ spelled out and told to us and proclaimed in God's Word. And this week and last, we began learning where we begin as people, sinful, hateful, and at war with God. And the confession teaches us and that we confess our story began with our representatives, Adam and Eve, and since they sinned, unless God gives us a new heart, we have no hope. And so our lives are in the merciful hands of God. Now, this confession, as we take it by parts, leaves us in uncomfortable places, knowing that we can't simply just keep going and reading all the questions and responses and getting to the good news. But thankfully, we're in a worship service where we hear the gospel throughout all of this service. But here now, we are in a place of coming to grips with who we are as sinful people and what God has done on our behalf to redeem us. Let's take a little bit of time to go to God in prayer with this in mind, and then I'll lead us in a prayer together corporately after a few moments. Let's go to our merciful God and share with him whatever it is that is on our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Lord, we hear the bad news that we are sinners and that we need a Savior, and yet you've given us a Savior. And we read in Titus chapter 3, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord Jesus, you are our goodness, you are our loving kindness, and because of your own mercy and nothing else, do you save sinners such as us? Father, Son, and Spirit, each of you take part in our incredible salvation. Father, you sent your Son. Jesus, you lived, died, and conquered death. Holy Spirit, you washed us and regenerated and renewed us through Jesus. God, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins, the weight that clings so closely, even now as we live with new hearts sanctified for your purposes. You encourage all of us in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. God, would you help us rest from our own righteousness, our own labors, and to take your yoke upon us. Thank you for showing us mercy and love. God, we are anxiously anticipating a hurricane today and tomorrow. And this is one of the effects of a fallen and broken and sinful world. Lord, would you protect the people who will be hit hardest? Would you help mobilize teams to move in quickly to areas of highest need after the hurricane passes through? God, would you protect and uphold the most vulnerable, especially those who need medical care during power outages and all that comes with this weather? Father, we don't know how to adequately process all that's going on in Afghanistan, the tragic deaths of U.S. servicemen and citizens of Afghanistan weigh us down, and the Christians and students and women and children who are at the mercy of evil governments is frankly a nightmare, and so we pray that you would bring light to this place, that you would continue your work in this country, protecting the vulnerable and bringing the light of the gospel to these people. Lord, we pray our church, for our church. Each one of us has needs. Each one of us is struggling with our own internal and external difficulties and sorrows. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring us closer together so that we can know one another and help one another by listening to each other and what we are going through. Hear our prayers, Lord. Make your name known across the earth. I pray that you would bless us through your Spirit in this worship service this morning. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The choir is going to sing an anthem, and it is based off Isaiah 11, 1 through 9, and I'll read that now before they sing. This is the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Thank you.
Our God in heaven, thank you for providing for us all that we richly enjoy. Thank you for work that you've given to us to contribute to our society as well as to make a living for our families. And now as we give an offering, we recognize you as the one who's provided all things. You're worthy of our giving to you everything that we have. This is a symbol of that. We really want to give to you ourselves, even our bodies, all that we are, because you are worthy. We do pray that you would dedicate and use this offering to those purposes that please you and bring honor to your name. And we do pray particularly now as we anticipate in the next week or so hearing about the needs of mercy that arise because of storms. Have mercy on us and grant to us the things that we need that we might give you pleasure as we use what you've provided for us in a way that gives you praise. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we prepare to look at God's Word, we consider that God is our King, worthy of our submission, and He is strong, worthy of our trust. Hymn number 5 in your hymnals, God my King, thy might confessing. Let's sing together hymn number 5. Please be seated. We take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to start reading in a moment in verse 11. We're coming to a section of Scripture it's a narrative. It's telling a story. Now, the thing that would be a mistake is we go to these historical accounts and think that's what they are, just a piece of history. God picked very specific pieces of history, for in them He's revealing Himself. So when we come to Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to see Him identifying the various gates that are around the city of Jerusalem, and as he rides a horse by them, and the effect might be we could say, well, that's interesting. I could give you guys a map of the walls of Jerusalem and where the gates are, and have you take a quiz. Do you remember which gate came after the others, or something like that? We could read history in the Bible and say it's a curiosity. Or we could do something that's a little better. We could look at this and say, Nehemiah is noble and heroic in many ways, and so he sets an example for us. And so to the degree that Nehemiah shows us something good and Christ-like, we want to say, I want to follow his example. To the degree that he is godly, we want to imitate him. Now, Derek Thomas calls that strategy of going to the Bible that way the deadly bees. Be like Nehemiah, be like Joseph, be like Daniel. And the effect we do that is that we get something that's partially true, but we're missing the best and the biggest and the most important part. Jesus, after his resurrection, met with his disciples on a couple of occasions. And in it, he said, I want to go back and show you everything. So he goes back to Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and he says, I want to show you there about me. So when we come to this narrative, we could say it's interesting. We could look at it and say it shows us a good example. But we need to press one layer farther. How does this show us Jesus? How does this show us what God is doing? And the same God that interacted with Nehemiah is the God who interacts with you. That Jesus says, I am the same today and yesterday and forever. What God is doing in Nehemiah chapter 2, he is doing among us now. So let's pray that God would help us see what he is doing, that we might trust him and join him in it. Pray with me. Father in heaven, it's easy for us to lose sight of what you're revealing, in part because I tend to think just about my own life, and I want you to tell me, what should I do? And when I'm only looking for what I can do or what will make me feel differently, then I will miss that this is showing me, not me, but Jesus. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, I pray you would give us not just eyes to see, certainly that your Spirit would enlighten us and bring this passage to us in a way that shows us the greatness of Jesus Christ. But also, God, that we would have a heart to receive him, that we would long to see him, that it would be the satisfaction and food for our souls to see Christ in this passage. So would you please send your Spirit? We are helpless to accomplish anything of spiritual fruit, anything that is lasting good, except for your Spirit works. Would you bless the reading and the meditation upon your word, that your church might be strong in faith and life in Christ, and that you might be honored and pleased. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. This is God's word. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is God's word. It's completely true. and utterly trustworthy. You have undoubtedly heard of the English pastor George Mueller. Now, if you've heard any of his stories, they almost always tell some account of his praying life. He was well known and had a remarkable praying life. Among the things that happened in George Mueller's life was he got it in his heart to establish an orphanage in England and did so. But he never told people what the orphanage needed. He never asked for money. He never published their needs. He just resolved to pray. And so one morning, there were 300 children at this orphanage. And one of the staff came to him and said, there's no money and there's no food to feed them breakfast. So George Mueller did what he always did. He prayed. And then he waited. In a few minutes after he prayed, there was a knock at the door, and a baker had come, and he said, I had insomnia last night. I couldn't sleep, and so I baked 3 batches of bread that I want to give to the orphanage. And so they began distributing the bread to the children. And while they were distributing it, someone knocked at the door, and there was this was in the 1800s, there was a milkman, you know, with the cart. He would take milk daily to people, and he said, the milk cart has a broken wheel, and I can no longer take the milk to my scheduled deliveries, and by the time we fix it, the milk will spoil. Could your orphanage use the milk? And of course, they distributed the milk among the children, and that morning, bread and milk, without publishing the note, without ever asking for help, except to the Lord, he prayed, and God answered. It wasn't luxury, but it was adequate. And that was sort of the just ongoing account of George Mueller's life. When you read Ezra this summer, there was the scene where Ezra goes to the king and says he wants to go back to Jerusalem. And after he gets permission, because he says God's blessing this work, Ezra realizes it's a dangerous path, and he's not that excited about going, but he's ashamed to ask for protection from the king because he just said God's blessing this. So he makes his way out, praying the whole way, and he arrives in Jerusalem safe. God indeed protected him. Nehemiah, in chapter 2, has believed that God has blessed his work, and he calls to Artaxerxes and says, send me back. Oh, and send me with stuff. I expect God to provide for you, and I'm going to ask for it. And then, when the king offered him armed soldiers to go with him, he said, absolutely. Thank you very much. Now, we want to ask, is Mueller and Ezra, are they more faithful than the rest of us? I worked for a college ministry, and we had to raise support to be able to make that happen. And so we prayed, God, would you provide for us? But we also, every one of us, went to actually ask people for help. It takes great faith to pray and wait. It takes a lot of faith to ask somebody for help. In your parenting, you see your children, you pray for them, but you also speak to them, instruct them, model and show them the kind of lives you want to live. You give them words to say when they're little, especially. You train them and correct them even. But you're trusting God while you're doing something. In fact, I think sometimes we look at the Muellers and say, man, I wish I had that kind of faith. I want to suggest that he's actually really unusual. Ordinarily, the way that God works is through our agency. After all, God put man in the earth to tend and keep it, to execute God's will. Now, could God have done it without us? I think so. But he gave us this dignity of working, of being real agents. Now, last week we looked in chapter 2 and we saw this God who is running all things. He is the providential God. He has the heart of the king in his hand and he can turn it wherever he will. He can accomplish his will in the earth, and he will. In this section we learn that right next to this God who is in charge is the calling of his people to act as agents in the world, carrying out his will. And that both of those things are true. In fact, he has not only called you to be his agents, to act meaningfully on his behalf, to engage what he has taught us, and to carry out his will, but also he has blessed you for it. So I want to look at just those two things. Our agency underneath God's providence, and then God's blessing on us. So let's first look at our agency. When Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, it's likely the first time he's ever been there. He's never seen the city. It's a city that he values, that he treasures. It's part of his heart. He has a heart for God's people, as we saw in chapter 1. Yet he's never been to the city. So he gets there, and he spends a few days familiarizing himself. And one night, he goes out, apparently by himself, and examines the very particulars of the wall. He's a guy who plans. He's going out and he's assessing the particular needs. In what way are the walls broken down? In what way are the gates burned? How much wood are we going to need? What's it going to take to accomplish this work? He is planning. In chapter 2, if you were here reading with us last time, when the Artaxerxes asked Nehemiah, "How long will you be gone?" he knew how to answer it. When he got a chance to ask for the kinds of resources he would need, he had an idea of what it was going to take. He had already started planning. Nehemiah had as an article of his faith that God uses what we will do to accomplish his purposes. Nehemiah recognized that God was going to build his kingdom. He was going to establish Jerusalem. He was in the business of restoring it. He had read the scriptures. He knew what God was doing because he had read it. God had said, "If my people sin, I will cast them into exile, but if they return to me, I will restore them." He knew the heart of God, but he thought it would take people like Nehemiah to do it. And so, I want you to see that this is God's way. His intentions to build and establish and advance his kingdom, he has decided, he has blessed, he has called you to participate in it as meaningful agents. Your work, your words, your giving, your life in carrying out and expanding the kingdom of God matters. Now, we could talk about many, many ways to see that functioning. I want to mention just a couple of things. That with the Spirit guiding us, one of the things we want to do is to say, look around. Look at what God has given to us in our particular lives. Look at the skills and interest. Look at the talents. Look at the people. Look at the resources that God has given to us. Examine these gifts. Examine what God has put in your life for blessing. Then I want you to, at the same time, examine the world around you. Consider what goes on across the street and growing out around you. And then you ask the question, what has God given us? What does my community need? And how can we bring those things together? What has God given me that my church needs? What does our church have that Louisville and Winston County need? What do we have that the broader population can benefit from? These are reasonable questions in which you do this hard work of acting as agents of God. And note particular what has aroused Nehemiah is that the people of God are subject to danger. The walls are broken down. Their gates don't defend. They are subject to real threats. And Nehemiah is going out to assess them. We want to ask, perhaps, what are some threats that we might experience? Now, at this point, it's really important for us to recognize what is a threat and what really isn't. Sometimes there are things that we feel are threatening to the church. It turns out they're probably not that big of a deal. for instance, we might feel very threatened as we live in a church that has enjoyed a great deal of social, cultural, and political influence. And it might feel, probably does feel, in fact, I think you would be accurate if we assess that our ability to influence society and culture in these grand schemes and our ability to carry out a political agenda has decreased. We have lost influence in these grand big pictures. But I want to suggest that's actually not a threat. I think about the very early church. It starts with 12 people, and they have no political power, no cultural influence. And yet God quite literally transforms the world through them. It is no big deal for us to be people who are weak. In fact, it is commonly how God works. So what are some real dangers? I want to just give a few. This is not an exhaustive list. This is not even the most important on the list. These are just the ones that came to mind for me. Some real dangers in the church. There's a health and wealth gospel. Now, what the health and wealth gospel says is that it has come into a church that's enjoyed a lot of political and social influence. Couple that with some affluence, and we look and we say, if we're faithful, God will give us temporal blessings. If we're faithful, then we'll have health physically and wealth financially. This is seems to be God's way. Well, even a cursory reading of Scripture says, I'm not sure that's accurate. Now, we do have Abraham, who was faithful and wealthy and did well. But you have Job, who precisely because he was upright and faithful, lost all of his wealth and health and possessions. Or, of course, supremely Jesus, who was supremely faithful and righteous and yet known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who was opposed and rejected by men, who lived in poverty. He shows us that this health and wealth gospel is not to be trusted, but it gets into us. It gets into us. Even if we say, yeah, I don't believe that, it still has a way to worm its way in. You can just ask yourself, most of my prayers, are they for temporal things or eternal things? I believe in temporal blessings, but they're secondary. What gets me most excited, either in joy or in sorrow, is it not the kind of temporal experiences that come and go rather than the advance of God's kingdom? We get caught up into this health and wealth gospel, even if we would reject it in the big picture. Another danger is a lack of holiness. The word holy means to be devoted to God. In the book of Leviticus, there are holy plates. They were in the temple or the tabernacle, and they were devoted to use for God's worship, and you couldn't use them for anything else. That's why they were holy. Well, God calls you to holiness, to be devoted to Him, not merely to have a religious component in life, but to say all of life is God's. My professional and business life is God's, and I owe it to Him to offer Him my professional accomplishments and performance and even failures. And my family life is God's, and my recreational life is God's, and my spiritual life is God's, and my finances are God's, because I am God's, and I am to be holy. And when we claim these parts of our lives for ourselves, then we are lacking holiness. That's a real danger in the church. Related to that is a danger of secret sin. In the account of Joshua, Jericho is destroyed, and one family keeps a few trinkets for themselves, little valuables that they think they can keep hidden, and they bury it in their tent, and they are found out. There's a way that some sins in our lives, things that we know are sin, things that we know are destructive, things that we know are against God, but we don't want to fully give them up. I don't want my life to change in that way. I'm afraid of what I would be like if I had to give up this secret sin. I'm afraid that I would lose the pleasure or comfort that that little sin brings me, and so I keep it secret. Or I would love to be free from this sin. I just don't want anybody to know that I struggle with it. And so the fact that I need help with this addiction, this trouble that I can't break, but I don't want someone to know, those kinds of secret sins are dangerous. Now, it very well may be that unlike the family of Achan and Israel, that the secret sin that we cherish might not actually get out and damage our family or our church, but we have no promise that that will be the case. And it will damage you if you're keeping a secret sin. Let me give two more. One is moralism. This is when we read the Bible and we say, tell me what to do. And we make all of the Bible and all of Christianity about, here's how we're supposed to do good. And my goal in people's lives is you'd improve your performance, that you'd become a little more moral. And if I'm more moral, then God will accept me. And we make everything really about us and how we do things rather than about the grace of God and His majesty. Now, does the Bible teach us to be moral? Absolutely. And I don't want you to hear me saying we don't have any commands to obey. But the commands are because we've become delighted in Jesus. We've become delighted in His mercy. Christianity is a mercy and grace first, and then we respond second. Moralism flips the order. And then one more, and again, not an exhaustive list, and not even the most important list, but one enormous threat to the church is a lack of unity, a lack of commitment to each other. Jesus said in John 17, I'm praying, God, Father, that you will make them one as you and I are one, and then the world will know that I am legitimate. Jesus placed the unity of the church as the supreme example, the supreme apologetic, the supreme argument for the authenticity of His salvation. And so when we let things that are smaller than the gospel, and that's everything, when we let politics or preference or style divide us, when we let emphasis that we feel is part of our Christian faith divide us, when we let these other things that are smaller than the resurrected Jesus put divisions in God's church, then we are engaging a threat. This week, Karen sent me a little excerpt from a book that she's reading. It's by Eugene Peterson. I want you to hear what he says. We gather with other people in the name of Jesus, but we predefine them according to our own taste and predispositions. This is just a genial to the imperial self. I gather with people that are like me, and all I'm really doing in the name of Jesus is serving myself. That's what he says. The sectarian impulse is strong in all branches of the church because it provides such a convenient appearance of community without the difficulties of loving people we don't approve of, or letting Jesus pray us into relationships with the very men and women we've invested a good bit of time avoiding. A sect is accomplished by community reduction, getting rid of what does not please us, getting rid of what offends us. Whether of ideas or people, we construct religious clubs instead of entering resurrection communities. He is saying that the resurrection is the bond of fellowship. And if you are having fellowship that doesn't depend on the resurrection, if all of your relationships are those that don't require the resurrection, then he's saying you might be part of a religious club, not gospel community. That is convicting. That we would need God to do this gospel work in us, that it depends on His work, is the defining characteristic of genuine church fellowship and community. And I mean, if you think about this, those are big hurdles. The worldliness that easily takes root in our hearts, the the things that we prefer, defining our communities rather than the gospel? How do we overcome them? Well, it's not easy, but this is a task that is blessed. When Nehemiah starts to make the work public, look what he says. Verse 17, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let's build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and the words of the king. What does he do? He says, I want you to look at the blessing of God. I mean, we look at the obstacles, they are severe, but don't stop looking there. Look at this blessing. Artaxerxes, 15 years ago, was against this. He's changed. God's turned his heart 180 degrees. The very one who was against this plan is now paying for it. Look at God's hand. He is at work. And in this moment, when God is raising up Ezra and Nehemiah to lead the work, this is what he does all the time. When the church suffered its greatest corruption in the Middle Ages, God raised John Wycliffe to preach a true gospel in a dark time. Or Martin Luther and the printing press to bring about reformation in the church. We can look back closer. You've probably heard the story of the Sunday school teacher who led to faith the child who grew up and then witnessed to Billy Graham. And of course, that led to much, much ministry and much evangelism and people coming to faith. And we can say God raised that man up. But really, how did that Sunday school teacher believe? Well, somebody told him and led him to the gospel. And you can take an unbroken chain from that Sunday school teacher all the way back to the apostles. And almost all of them will be people who are unknown to history. But they were working in this project that is blessed by God, the building of a church, the expansion of his kingdom and his rule. And it is a blessed project. The kingdom of God is what God is building. And Paul says there's no weapon fashioned against it will stand. Our divisions will fall. The health and wealth gospel will prove unfruitful. The lack of holiness will be overcome by his sanctification. Our secret sins will be rooted out. God will overcome all of these things that stand in his way. The enemy will be overcome. But remember, he's engaged you as agents to do it. He's called you to stand against the current that opposes his kingdom. The way Nehemiah looks at Tobiah and Geshem, Sandalot, the way he stands against them, where he stands bold against them with the conviction that God has blessed what is going on. And of course, supremely, there was sin and death, and God sent Jesus to overcome sin and death, and it's Jesus' kingdom. And his Father will not rest until his kingdom is full and established. He delighted in his Son. He was pleased in what his Son had accomplished. And so he is building this kingdom because he is blessing the work of his Son. And if you are trusting in Christ and you are engaging in this work of building the kingdom, if you are serving each other, if you are giving your money away to serve the needs and honor of Christ, if you are fighting for unity in the church based on the resurrection of Jesus, you are engaging in a project that ultimately cannot fail. It is blessed by God. And he is using you to do this great thing that will last forever. A community built and established and reformed and restored, built on the gospel, devoted to his Father, confessing our sins, trusting his grace, and walking together in this life and the next. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we confess that your power is essential and that we long for you to use us to accomplish your purposes. We pray that you would secure in us a heart for your church and your kingdom to be built, and then bless that work that we might see the fruit of it and be willing to pay the cost to stand against all dangers. Father, we pray for your favor as we celebrate it in the table. We pray for us to know it, believe it, and experience it in Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to take the insert that you'll find in your bulletins. And as the elders come to prepare the table, we're going to sing the first three verses of this hymn, Standing on the Promises. So, in fact, let's stand, and we'll sing the first three verses of Standing on the Promises. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul writes of this table, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself." When we come to this table, we're receiving a promise that you can stand on. Here's the promise. Jesus gave his body for all who would trust in him. He shed his blood to cleanse you from your sins. And that is what this table says. And as you participate, you're proclaiming that truth to yourself and to each other. We share this table together because it is the body and blood of Christ, the risen Savior, who joins us together. This is our unity. And this is the blessing of God. And this is what he is building his church upon. And so, if you are here today as one who wishes to be part of Jesus' church through faith in Christ, that his body and blood is what you need, then on the authority of God's word, come and eat of this table. take the bread and believe. Take the cup and trust. If you are here today and it is insignificant to you, if you hear these promises and you think for another time or another person or anything like that, then I want you to know these promises come with some strength. They are well-kept promises, but they also come with a judgment for those who do not trust. To treat this holy table as a common one is to invite the judgment of God. And on the authority of God's word, I would tell you, let it pass. If you are a member of God's church in good standing, come and eat. If you're here estranged from Christ or unbelieving, then let today be the day you consider the proclamation of the promise, Christ's body and blood for you. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, thank you for bread and cup that confirm your promises to us. Now bless these elements to the nourishment of our souls. Send your Spirit to secure us to Christ, to know his blessing and to believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks, as we have done. And then he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As we pass the bread out, I would ask, as you receive it, to hold it and wait for all to be served. And then we will eat together as one body. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Body of Christ given for you, eat in remembrance of him. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. It is shed for the remission of sins for many. All of you drink this in remembrance of him as well. Again, I would ask you to, once you've been served, to hold the cup and then to wait till all have been served that we may drink together. Jesus cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Blood of Christ shed for the remission of our sins, drink in remembrance of Him. Would you pray again with me? Father, thank you for these tangible signs of your true and real promises that are as real as this bread and as real as this drink and are as sure as Christ is alive. Now we pray in the name of Christ and with your promises, send us out to bear witness to your goodness and to see your kingdom grow. We pray for these blessings in Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you take the insert and let's sing the last two verses of Standing on the Promises. Let's stand and sing. I do hope that you can all stay to eat. The food will be ready when we get over across the street. So we're going to go ahead and give thanks to God as we rehearse the blessing that God gives on us. And then following that, I would ask you to join the amens and then go across the street. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, thank you for what you've provided. Now may we ask you to give us fellowship as we eat together, knowing that all that you have given to us, including that food, is for our good and for our joy. And so we thank you for it. We thank you for our friends and for Christ who unites us. And we pray, God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.